night in 2 Samuel chapter number 21. I was reading in the scriptures this week, and as I came to this, I don't know, it touched my heart. I sat there in my study at home, and tears wet my face as I read it. I only would to God that I knew how to preach. I only would to God I could convey to you this morning what the Holy Spirit of God conveyed to me. As there in my study, I saw on a hill far away this message that I want to deliver to you this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 1. I want you to listen carefully now. Don't think of anything else. Let God speak to your heart. Try to see it. Try to see it. Now listen. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now I want to pause there a minute. There's two things I want to point out to you. First of all, for a famine in those days is something that we don't understand today. We have deep freeze, we have the processing of canning, and on. In those days they lived off of the things of that season. Very few things could they preserve. And if it didn't rain one summer, they were just about to go hungry that winter. I mean, it was that severe. Now, they had been 3 years, year after year, been a severe famine, no rain, been a severe drought, and here they were. And so David, who was the king, went to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, what's wrong?" And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew or killed the Gibeonites." Now, if you remember, the Gibeonites never were much of anybody. They were not Israelites. They just weren't much of anybody. The only thing that was bad about it, you remember back in the book of Joshua, you remember Joshua's leading his men into the enemy nations and destroying the 7 enemy nations there over on the other side of Jordan. And one day some men came up with old clothes and some moldy bread, and they said to him, "We've heard about your God, and we want to be part of you." Well, you know, Joshua, flush with the victories of the day, didn't inquire of the Lord. That is, he didn't pray. And he said, "Okay, well, it's fine. We'll be glad to have you here." And about that time, he realized who they were, for they had been his enemies, and they were just wanting to escape capture. And God had said utterly to destroy them. And so Joshua then belatedly went to the Lord. "Now, Lord, what should we do?" The Lord said, "Now, Joshua, you've made a contract. You've entered into a covenant. You can't break that. But now all you can do is make them to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. That is, they'll cut the wood for you and they'll draw the water. Now, they won't really be part of you, but I want you to protect them and watch over them." Well, God made a contract. God doesn't forget his promises to anybody, whether they're any good or not any good. I'm glad for that, for I'm certainly not good. But God made the contract with the Gibeonites. But Saul, when he came along, he said, "Why, these worthless rascals, we'll just get rid of them." And that's what he did. He began to kill them right and left. Well, the wheels of God grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. So now God is bringing judgment upon the people. God is allowing them to suffer because Saul, you see, had killed the Gibeonites. All right, now read on. "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. "Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Now again, a brief word I believe is necessary. Here's a great king over a nation. Now David wasn't afraid of anything that walked or talked. He wasn't afraid of anything that grew hair or fur. David wasn't afraid of anybody. But the reason he was willing to meet with these people he didn't particularly like was because God was withholding his blessing. He said, "Now I've got to do something to make it right." So he met with the Gibeonites in essence. Now what can we do to make this right? Now the Gibeonites replied. And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no gold or silver of Saul, nor of his house, neither of us shall thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." In other words, they said, "We don't want any money. We don't want anything of his house. We don't want anything of his land. We don't want you to kill anybody in retaliation. That's not what we're after." And then he said, "Now, what do you really want me to do?" They answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. They said, give us seven sons of Saul. We want to take them and we want to hang them on the same place where Saul lived. We want to do this in retaliation. We want everybody to know that we've saved faith. We want them to know that while he's made us suffer and killed our sons, we want to take seven of his sons and hang them and leave them there for the buzzards to consume and the fox of the field and so on to chew upon their carcasses. We wanted that. We're going to have it. Now, David didn't hand them over because he was weak, but David didn't know what else to do, for the power of God was withheld, and the blessings did not fall. All right? And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, Armanon and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahothite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now this was about May, and the harvest of barley is about May. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock, and from the beginning of harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. Heavenly Father, we've read one of the very tender, touching stories in the Word of God. Oh, Father, don't let us get lost in the mechanics of homiletics or in the art of preaching. But, oh, dear God, may the Heavenly Father speak through these lips of clay to these waiting hearts. Pray that you'd help people to be saved and help people to see the teaching of God as we go with this mother to watch these corpses decay. And as she stands there in the mother's love, fighting the beast of the field and the birds of the air. Oh, Father, don't let us go through this with a cold heart, but touch a heart for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. I don't know of anything that touched my heart as that did in a long time as I read that, and I thought about mothers. Oh, don't you wish that Rizpah had left a lot of descendants? And don't you wish a lot of our mothers today had some of the intestinal fortitude that Rizpah had? Her sons, two of them, had been taken and hanged. She said, I'll just go, it doesn't matter how long it is, and the best that I can figure there, the rain started in early September. That means for at least 3 months in the hot summer over there in the desert, she stood there beside of those bodies. And every night I can see in my mind when the beast of the field would come out to devour them and smell that decaying flesh, I doubt that she got much sleep. She'd run out there maybe with sticks and stones. Brother, nothing would scare her. Those beasts were not getting to her sons' bodies. In the day when the ravens of the air would come, she'd take the sackcloth and flutter it and keep them away. It must have been a 24-hour job. No doubt some of her neighbors with grief sympathy would bring her food and maybe water and things of that sort to keep her a little more comfortable, but she didn't leave, not one time. Now, beloved, I want you, if you will, let's walk a little ways from it, and let's look up on that hill, for that's what the word Gibeah means, the hill. This was the place where Saul was reared. This is the place where he lived, up on the hill. And they said, this is where we want to crucify these sons. This is where we want to kill them and hang them, get them out of the way. Let's stand back and look for a minute. And I want to ask you the questions, why do you think those sons were being hanged there that day? It wasn't for anything that they had done, but it was because of the sin of their father, Saul. They had not molested the Gibeonites, but Saul had, the father had. He was the one that had done the wrong, and they said, he's dead, we've got to take vengeance, and we're going to take it upon the sons. Now, beloved, we're living in an age, and we're living in a time when the Bible teaches us heredity. It teaches us about environment, teaches about emotions. Beloved, the thing that you need to understand this morning, that the sin of the father many times is the sin of the son, as well as the sin of the mother being the sin of the daughter. Beloved, you can't escape it. You may say it's malicious. You may say it's mean. You say it's not fair. You may say all those things if you want to, but you won't escape it. Beloved, I want you to know this morning that you're an American. You know why you're an American? Not because you chose to do it. Not because you paid some price to do it. But you're an American because your mother and father were Americans. You're Americans because of heredity. Because your mother and father were Americans. When I go down to get a passport or get one renewed, they say, "Are you American?" "Yes, sir." "Where were you born?" "I was born in the United States of America." "What about your mother and father?" "They too were born in the United States of America." That automatically makes me an American citizen. I had nothing to do with it. I did it because of heredity. You know, I'm whether you're white or black or red or yellow, it doesn't matter what color you are. You didn't choose that color. But you're white or yellow or red or black because of heredity, because your parents were that way. Your facial features are what they are because you're like your parents. Folks say to me many times, "You look more like your father every day that you live." You know why I look like my father? Because he was my father. My features are that of heredity. My children look like me to some degree because they're my children, because of heredity. Now, beloved, why is it that we'll face it in every other realm, but we don't believe that it'll happen to us as far as sin is concerned? You say, "Brother, I'm simply telling you that those men on that hill far away were there because somebody else had sinned." There's boys and girls, perhaps even one or two, listening to the radio this morning, I doubt that many are, who were out last night in the life of sin, who were out last night in things that would break your heart if you really knew all about it. But I wouldn't be surprised if they're not out there in that life of sin because of the sins of the mothers and fathers. Mothers and fathers who would rather get up on Sunday morning and go to the river. Mother and fathers who rather get up and go to the beach and to the coast than to get their boys and girls into the house of God. And there's many a girl down in Critterton Home. There's many a young girl down in Dr. Lester Roloff's home this morning because a mother and father said, "We can play with sin and get away with it. We don't have to listen to God. We'll do what we want to." It isn't God punishing you, but God is warning you. And trying to tell you this thing. Have you ever talked to a boy or girl from a drunkard's home? Have you ever really tried to reason with them? You ought to be in our school and talk to these fine young boys and girls sometime from a broken home. You know, psychiatrist or psychologist, the word psychic is soul or seat of understanding. Ology is study. Psychology is one who studies the soul, are the seat of the emotions, the seat of the appetites. These men who spend a lifetime studying the soul, psychologists say, we are what we have been becoming. You see, we have two things against us, heredity and environment. They say that many of us are insecure because we didn't have security when we were little. Our mothers and fathers didn't show the proper attention, or they didn't feel they were really wanted or loved or cared for. And as a result, they're insecure. Many times, children who are, we say, mean, quotation, they do that because they want attention, because they don't get attention at home. I always feel sorry for a rowdy child because I feel they're trying to get attention that they want to get at home. Did you know why some of your daughters are promiscuous? Do you know why they're doing that? Subconsciously, they feel, even with this, I can get attention that I didn't get. Beloved, on a hill far away, there were some boys hanging there dying, and their bones were to be picked because of the sin of the father. You can't escape it. There's no way to get away from it. Now you say, "Brother Hudson, but that doesn't apply spiritually." Then I ask you this question. There was another hill called Golgotha. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, not for his sins, but for my sin and your sin. He died there that he might be the propitiation for sin, the substitute for our sins, the payment for our sin. All the Scripture says this. They said, this man hath done nothing in himself. Even in the trial, they said, this man hath done nothing amiss. And there was an innocent man being put to death on Calvary's cross for my sin and your sin. Substitutionary death. A substitute in place of my sin and your sin. He took the penalty of our sin. On a hill far away, those boys were there because of the sin of the father. Beloved, there's a many a young boy and girl today that may be suffering just as much as they're suffering because of the sins of mothers and fathers. But there's another crowd there. The Gibeonites are there. I imagine in their heathenistic practices as they stood there and as they put those boys where they hanged them by their necks or put them up on spikes, it doesn't say, and I don't guess it's really important, but I imagine they must have enjoyed it to some degree. They said, at last we've gotten revenge. Their father Saul killed many of us, and we've waited for years for this opportunity. Now even the Lord of heaven stopped the blessings because of what Saul did and because of the awful wrong. I don't believe that God meant for the boys to be put on the cross. I believe that God meant for there to be a great time of weeping and repentance and getting things right in Israel. But they, in essence, used that for their good. And they said it's good. And they probably danced back and forth or marched back and forth in front of them until the last ounce of life was gone, till all the blood had finished dripping and coagulated, maybe in hideous piles beneath them where they'd died. Revenge, beloved, is something that you need to understand. It's something that we can't tolerate. I think one of the greatest examples in the Word of God is in a man called Haman. You remember the story? You remember it's found in the book of Esther, and you remember the great king that was there, and he said he was at least tolerant. You remember Esther was his wife, a Jew, though he wasn't sure one way or the other of her identity. You remember the story how they were seated at the gate there every day, a Jew named Mordecai? Do you remember how Haman would walk by and everybody in the city would bow down and do obeisance unto him? He'd come to this one man, just an insignificant man seated at the gate, but Mordecai would not bow down or do reverence to him. And Haman, you remember in his heart, he said, of all the men that bow down, that's the one that irritates me. And he began a plan of revenge, and he said, I'll build some gallows. We'll build a place to hang the man. And then he began to concoct the story. He began to work it up in his imagination. I imagine he went over at night and probably would wake up in the early mornings and he'd go over it in his mind. And in his mind, it was absolutely foolproof the way that he could get it done. He said, I know how I'll do it. And so you remember how there in the great feast, you remember Esther began to tell him about the great things that one of the men had done, and this man so filled with vanity that he thought, surely it must have been himself. When the king said to Haman, what shall we do for this man? He said, we should have a fine white horse, and we should let him ride through, leading a parade through the city. Let everybody say hurrah, and everybody do obeisance to him. This is what should be done for the greatest man in the empire, save you, O king. Fine, he said, I want you to do that and more for Mordecai. Can you imagine how he must have felt? The revenge was only intensified. The jealousy was flamed up within him, and he gritted his teeth and said, yes, sir, I'll do it. But can you imagine the hatred that must have been in his heart? He said, oh, I'll get even of that Haman or that Mordecai if it's the last thing I ever do. And finally, you remember the sad story. There in the midst of the queen and the king, and when this is really revealed and brought out, the men had just finished the gallows, and I imagine every day Haman would look at him and say, they're looking good. Put some more nails here and make it a little stronger. Make it higher. I want this to be a hanging no one will ever forget. And when the gallows were finished, it was not Mordecai who was to hang on them, but it was Haman himself. Beloved, what I'm trying to say, most of the time the devices that we manufacture to trap somebody else are the very ones that trap ourselves. Beloved, revenge is what caused the Gibeonites to be there on the mountain. That's the reason the Gibeonites today are still thought of as despicable people. They did a dastardly deed and an act that they somehow will never be able to live down. You know the strange thing about it? Sin works in a strange way, but it always gets its man. Have you ever thought about this as you read it? Here these people said, we want revenge at any cost. We'll take these boys away from weeping, sobbing mothers, and we'll hang them here in the open and let it be a public spectacle. We're going to do that. It doesn't matter to me whom it may hurt. We're going to get our revenge. But somehow I can almost think, as I see those boys dying and realize that their father was King Saul, I go back in my mind when David was coming along. Saul, if you remember, was the first king of Israel. David came along and God said, this is the man that's to be king. This is the man that I'm going to anoint. This is the man. You remember Saul, what the Bible says, was very wroth. The Bible says he was filled with jealousy. At one time he threw a spear. You remember it, David? Another time he called the men in and laughingly said, I'll give in a great sum for anybody that kills David. And finally, when the men didn't seem to be successful, he said, I'll follow it myself. You remember he took his armies when he should have been doing something else, and he began to pursue David and chasing him. And that's where the message, you remember, came from that I preached some time ago on chasing fleas. When David looked at Saul, he said, what are you doing out here chasing fleas? That's all a king has to do, little insignificant man. You remember then Saul died at the hands of another because of his jealousy and because of his revenge. Beloved, I want you to see on that hill far away, there is a perfect example of what revenge will do. Now listen, on that other hill called Calvary, on that hill far away, again you see revenge. You see the men, the religious leaders of that day, they said, we'll not have this man to rule and reign over us. They said, away with Jesus and give us Barabbas. Release unto us Barabbas. And take Jesus and do with him what you want to. His blood be upon us and upon our people. The Jews have been persecuted as no other race of people has ever been known upon the face of this earth. They're scattered to the four corners of the wind, and only now in the mercy of God are they being drawn back to Israel. When they said, away with this man, we want our revenge. When he was dying there on Calvary's cross, they said, our problems are over. We've won the victory. We have now what we want, but oh, the terrible price that they were to pay. But I want you to see something else, and really this is the gist of the message. The boys were there because of the sins of the father. The people were there because of revenge and jealousy in their heart. But I want you to see the saddest thing I think I've seen for a long time in the Bible. I want you to see that mother. I want you to see her. She might understand all the ramifications of spiritual justification. She may not understand all that. She may not understand about how when one regime comes in and the dynasty goes out and how they, you know, want to rid themselves of the heirs and so on. She didn't understand all that. All she knew that two of her sons, she didn't think of them as great big strapping men. She rather thought about them when they were just little toddling boys. And how they'd run up to her and say in their childish voice that they wanted a drink of water or maybe a sandwich. And when she got there as fast as she could and she saw them there dead, I imagine she went over and maybe kissed their bloody feet. And she made a vow in her heart. She says, I don't care how ferocious an animal may be. I don't care how ferocious the birds of the air may be. They're not going to eat the flesh of my boys. You see, it was against the law for anybody to be buried in those days who had been hanged for a crime, and these men were to be left there for a public spectacle. She said, I'll just stay here. Doesn't matter to me about the bridge meetings. Doesn't matter to me about the garden clubs. It doesn't matter to me about these other things. It just doesn't matter to me at all. This is my place. I'm going to stay here. She didn't have to have somebody writing newspaper stories about it. She didn't have to have television coverage. She didn't have to have a thing. She said, it doesn't matter to me where anybody else does it or not. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air are not going to eat the flesh of my boys. Don't you would to God that we had some mothers like that today who said, I don't care what anybody else does, this ungodly demon of rock and roll music's not going to eat the soul out of my boy and girl. I'll fight hell, I'll fight anything that moves. Don't you would to God today that people says, I don't care what society may say and I don't care what the dress manufacturers may say, my daughter's going to dress decently. Don't you would to God that we had mothers today said, I don't care what they're saying about dope. I don't care what they're saying about alcohol. I don't care what they're saying about the freedom, the liberality, and the new immorality. I don't care what they're saying about that. They're not going to get my son or daughter. Brother, I would to God we had some mothers today fired by the spirit of Rizba. I wish she had a bunch of daughters. I would to God that every mother in Northside could say, in essence, she's my spiritual grandmother. I've gotten some backbone from her. I'm going to stand against this ungodly world. And brother, I see her when one of those beasts came and smelling that decaying flesh says, I'm going to get it. And I can see her stand there, and if beasts could talk, I imagine they've said, we've been up against some tough things, but we've never been up against anything like that woman, like that Rizba, there on that rock. In the midst of the night, the bird says she's asleep, her body's tired. We'll dive in before she can get up. But brother, I imagine many of them met their doom when they came in contact with Rizba. I wish sometimes we could just have a day and call it the Day of Rizba. I think it ought to be the mother symbol. I think it ought to be something everybody stands for. Brother, there's a mother's love. You know, there's a thing that I've found out. There's two who never forget. There's two who will never give up. One of them's God, and the other's a mother. We sorry no-count fathers sometimes will give up and throw up our hands in despair, but never a mother. A mother will follow a no-count son to the gallows and watch him when he dies. A mother will take him little favorite things that he learned to eat as a boy when he's on death row. Mothers never give up. Beloved, I want you to know the Word of God says in Isaiah 66:13, the Bible says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. The Lord Jesus Christ said that his love is just like a mother. And beloved, as I stand and look at that hill far away, I see another hill far away. It's called Calvary, and there's an old rugged cross. And I see love there as I've never seen it manifested before. Not for his sin, but for my sin he was dying. Not for his weakness, but for cause of mine he was willing to die there on Calvary's cross. You know, I thought so many times, just like a mother's love, so that the love of the Lord Jesus Christ really becomes ours. You know, I thought in the way that he teaches us things, you know, I thought when I first got saved, I didn't know much about the Bible. I thought it was something for theologians, and I thought you had to know Greek and Hebrew to understand it, and all those things are good. But I went just like a child, and I said, Heavenly Father, I don't understand this. Would you help me to understand it? Well, he said, now, all right, you come over there in the Word. And I was reading along, and I got to Luke 15. And I didn't understand much about repentance, and I didn't understand much about acceptance and how the Lord accepted me. And the Lord gently took me there, and He told me about the prodigal son and how he came home and how his father accepted him. And I never have forgotten that. He illustrated it to me in a way that I could understand it, like a mother telling a little child something in simplicity and in a mother's way. I don't know if anybody can teach you the Bible like the Lord Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit can teach you in these things. When I want to understand what mercy is and how to have compassion on somebody else, he leads me over there and I read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, and I read about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he shows me how it ought to be done in simple childlike language that anybody can understand. I can understand mercy when the Lord Jesus explains it to me. I can understand acceptance when the Lord Jesus explains it to me. I can understand what it means to be lost and found We talking about losing her hat, losing her coat, and we're coming to church and talking about being lost and found, and somehow it gets so superficial. We're talking about losing her hat and finding a hat or something like that, but not so with that. He comes over there and he says, now I want you to listen to me. He said one time there was a man had a lot of sheep. In fact, he had 100. And one day he started counting them, and he got to 97, 98, 99, and he looked around and he didn't find it. And so he counted them all over again, and he got 97, 98, 99, and he realized one was gone. And he went out in the dark night. I can almost see that, can't you? And he went over, and there that little sheep had fallen over a precipice, and it landed on a little place, a little ledge, too far for him to get back up. And that kind, tender shepherd reached all the way down and got that little sheep. Can you see it? I can. And I can hear that little sheep alone in the night air, and I can hear it bleating so piteously. Can you hear it? And can you hear it as it heard the shepherd's voice? Can't you hear it as a little hope got in its heart? And suddenly he looks up, and there's the big, strong arm of that shepherd, and it reaches down and picks him up, and then it says it puts him over his shoulders. I can understand that, folk. I can understand that. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for me. When I realized I was lost and over the precipice of sin and nothing, just one last hope holding me up, and there came the strong arm of the Savior and put it under me, and he lifted me up and put me on his shoulders. Man, I can understand that. Then he tells about something else, and mothers can understand this a little more than fathers. I think he gave them so we could all understand them. I think children can understand about a little lost sheep. They can understand that. He tells about the lost coin. Then he tells about the lost son. He tells about the father and how one of his sons wandered off. And there's never been a mother who maybe even on the good thing, maybe going to college, or and you've laid in the bed at night and you thought, I wonder how my son is. I wonder where he is tonight. And the Lord says, that's the way I feel about you. That's exactly the way I feel. Why, in heaven, when it gets night, it's never night up there, but when it gets night on the earth, and I think about you and realize that you're away from me, and why, don't you know it burdens my heart just like it does yours when your son or daughter's out late and you're not sure where they are? I've wondered about these hippie boys and girls that wander for days and months without their mother knowing them. Don't you know that God knows how their hearts feel? Why, sure he does. And then not only that, but I believe the Lord Jesus Christ protects. Brother, when, you know, the beast of the field, the Bible says the devil is as a roaring lion. Now, the lion is the beast of the field. And again, he says that the birds of the air come and pick up the seed. He explains later that the devil is like a bird, you know, in that sense of picking up the seed, which is the word of God. So both of these things speak of the devil. And I guarantee you there's been many a time, brother, when I didn't have sense enough to know what it was, and the Lord had come out and the devil had roared out against me, and my heavenly Father say, that's far enough, don't you touch him. And the birds of the air, that is, the devil, would come and try to infiltrate my thinking, and God, in essence, would wave the robe of righteousness to get back away from him. I've given my life to protect him. Glory to God on a hill far away, brother. I want you to see there's real love as it's been. Then I want you to see not only that, not only, but I believe that you need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ forgives just like a mother. You know, they never give up. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God hasn't given up on you? Aren't you glad that there's no counting as sorry as you are, as good for nothing as you are to God? Aren't you glad that he hasn't given up on you? Just like a mother, she cares, you know. You know, you might be forsaken by your friends. Sometimes you're even forsaken by your church. Sometimes you're forsaken by your life's mate, those people with whom you've been married, and you'd say, until death do us part, but something happens, and but I want you to know the Lord never gives you up. Just like a mother stands by that son or daughter, he'll never give you up. There's always hope. You know, I think I can best illustrate what I'm trying to say. And I remember several years ago I read somewhere where a great evangelist wrote this little true illustration. And he said, Years ago, when he was a boy, he was reared down in the red sand clay of Georgia. And he said, boy, they loved to go out and walk around. And every time you did, you'd get mud on your shoes. And he said, but his mother had great big thick feather beds, you know, great big thick ones. And the cover on it was just snow white. And he said one of his secret boyhood desires was get up in the middle of that bed and just jump up and down on that great big soft feather bed. He said one day it was raining. Oh, it was raining. And he said the rain had turned that old Georgia clay into just red soup. He said he and his mother were out in the old wash house and he was helping around a little bit and he'd been making mud pies and he'd gotten tired of that. And his older brother, he said a great big old strapping feller, had gotten on the horse and had gone to see if the drainage ditches were open and so on. And he said he walked into the house to get him something, and he said suddenly he realized that he was in that house by himself. And he looked, and he said that bed seemed to beckon him. And he said, not mindful of his muddy feet, he went over and gave a jump, and he was right in the middle of that thing. He said it sprang even better than he had hoped. He said about the second time he went up, and he was just nearly squealing with delight. He looked around, and there in the doorway stood his mother with a great big paddle. He said he not only knew that she was going to lick him, but he knew that he deserved it. And he said he threw himself on his face in the middle of the bed, covered up his head, waiting for the blows to fall. And he said just about that time the brother rode up to the window, which was just about the height of the back of the horse. And in two steps, he was off of the back of the horse, into the window, and ran over and threw his great big old frame across the bed and across the little boy. And he said, Mama, now wait a minute, Mama, whip me, I'll take his beating this time. And he said, I was waiting for the blows to fall. And he said, I peeped out of the corner of my eye to see what was happening. And he said, I saw the most beautiful sight I've ever seen. He said, my mother was standing there with the rod in her hand, ready to give me the beating I deserved. But he said she was standing there with tears coursing down her cheeks. And then she said, all right, both of you get out of here. And she kind of smiled, before I lick you both. He said it wasn't long after that when I became real mature, that is, in his thinking. He said one day I'd done something God told me not to do. And he said I bowed my head, waiting for the rod to fall that I knew that I deserved. And he said, suddenly, I felt the arm of the Lord Jesus Christ go about me. And he said, Father, lay the rod that's deserving to him upon me. And he said, I opened my eyes, and I saw a hill far away, and three crosses. And the one in the middle, the Lord Jesus Christ, was taking my beating. Beloved, can you not understand that? On a hill far away, that mother standing there, in the daytime beating those beasts away, in the night driving the ravens away at the night, the beasts away, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for you and for me and protecting you and me. I wonder this morning if we shouldn't do something. First of all, I believe that some of you ought to come and be saved. You ought to trust him this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken your place on Calvary's cross. Some of you mothers and dads need to come this morning. And you need to say, oh God, don't let my boys and girls be on a hill far away because of my sin. You need to come and rededicate your lives and homes. You need to get it right. You ought to say, I'm standing against the sins of this world. I'm going to stand as Rizpah stood. Bless God, regardless of what it takes. I want you to do it this morning. Do it for Jesus' sake. Do it for your soul's sake. Oh, don't wait till you have to look on a hill far away. Will you do it? Let's stand together now.